And I heard my phone ding, so I'm going to make sure it's off.
Call Nelson.
I'm a very important person. These are like big business deals coming in.
No.
Not at all.
Yeah. Suzanne saying, your fly's undone.
That's what I said. Well, if you're feeling the awkwardness and tension in here tonight, I just want to name it. Renovatis has been dating Jason Hill for a few years, and Renovatis has been dating Malcolm McMillan for a few years. Suddenly, we're in the same room. Awkward. Busted. Yeah. No, Jason, I love that.
Thank
you. Yeah, yeah. But the real passion started. Yeah, I know, right? Thank you, Jason, for leading us. That Who You Say I Am song, I feel like, okay, that's it. That was my sermon. Let's everybody go home. Yeah. See you, Kim. Come on back. As long as you're paying attention to that song, you can go. In fact, could we, reprise that somehow? Reprise that at the end? Yeah, would that be great? Yeah, or in this moment, whichever one you want. I thought we'd start off with a little movie clip here tonight as I share what get me amped up. That's an awkward smile, by the way. Anyway, it looks like I'm trying very hard not to smile, but I got the church giggles or something. This movie clip is from a movie probably none of you have seen. It's a very little-known movie. It stars Matt Damon. He's lost his memory. He's kind of a hitman that's lost his memory. It's called The Bourne Identity. And I just want to show you a quick clip from that as we start off.
What kind of music do you like?
What do you like?
No,
it's fine. Tell me. What do you want to listen to?
I don't know.
Come on, it's not that hard. What do you like? Tell me.
I don't know.
Who pays $20,000 for a ride to Paris?
I can't remember anything that happened before 2 weeks ago.
Lucky you.
No, I'm serious. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. None of it.
What? Like amnesia?
Yes.
Amnesia?
Yes. Making this up. These are real.
Okay.
Who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun? Who has a bank account number in their hip?
I come in here. And the first thing I'm doing is I'm catching the sight lines and looking for an exit.
I see the exit sign, too. I'm not worried. I mean, you were shot. People do all kinds of weird and amazing stuff when they're scared.
I can tell you the license plate numbers of all 6 cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am?
So, the big question, who am I, that whether it's Jason Bourne in The Bourne Identity, whether it's Jean Valjean in Les Mis. From the beginning of time, people have been asking that question and running after that question of who am I, really? When you strip away all the layers of the onion, who am I? And interestingly enough, the beginning of time is exactly where we're going to go a little bit later. Who are you? Several years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a leadership course retreat type of thing. And it's out of that what gets me amped up, what God's been doing in my life and in my heart came. And so I want to kind of share that story with you a little bit tonight. But I went to this thing. Usually when I go to a conference or a leadership thing, what I'd be expecting and looking for is a little nugget, a little insight, a little light bulb to come on, that something would click and would work with my ministry. I was a full-time pastor at the time, working with a ministry and a church. And I wanted to come away from that with little tricks, little nuggets, little insights that I could maybe write down and have something that would sustain me for a while and make my ministry, God's ministry that I was working in, run smoothly, run more efficiently, run better, work better, grow more, all these things. I was looking for a nugget like that. But God said, I got something better for you. And anyway, I get to this thing, and the first morning, we sit down in the classroom. There's about 25 to 30 of us, and we sit down. And they say, we all have our pens and our pencils and our papers and our laptops out, and we're ready to write down our nuggets of wisdom, our jewels, our gold that they're just going to give us to take home. They'll unlock everything, right? And so we sit down. We're ready to write those down. And the leader walks in and says, okay, everybody, put your pens down. Come outside with me. And so he hauled us all out into the courtyard. I remember it was a beautiful, sunny day on near Vancouver Island. And hauls us out into the courtyard and pairs us up, divides us into groups of two, and has us spread out over the courtyard facing each other. And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. For the next 5 minutes, we're going to start a timer, and you need to answer one question. And the question is, who are you? For 5 minutes. Didn't sound too hard at the time. And I was partnered up with my buddy Francis, a good guy. He still makes me smile every time I think of him. He's just that kind of a guy. And so I'm partnered up with Francis, and we're facing each other. And Francis's job, whenever I stumble, is to just ask the question again. Who are you? I'm like, okay, I can do this. They start the timer, and they say, go. Francis goes, who are you? And I had nothing. I drew a blank. I didn't even know where to start. And finally, I sort of said, well, let's just start with my name. When you meet someone in the airplane seat conversation, that's the first thing you do. So I said, I'm Malcolm. Malcolm McMillan. Malcolm John McMillan, trying to stretch this out. And Francis goes, who are you? And for some reason, I gave him my address. I said, I live at 638 Hidden Vale Place, Northwest Calgary, Alberta. Francis goes, who are you? I started thinking about my relationships. I said, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a son-in-law, I'm a brother-in-law, I'm a McMillan family member, specifically I'm a John McMillan family member. I did a lot of this for 5 minutes. And Francis goes, who are you? And I started thinking about my roots, where I come from. I said, oh, I'm a Canadian. More specifically, I'm a prairie boy. More specifically than that, I'm a Saskatchewan native. I'm a small town boy, born and raised in South Detroit. No, that's not how the song goes. That's not even how the song goes. I'm the son of two school teachers. Francis goes, who are you? And I started thinking about what I do. You know, that's the airplane seat conversation, right? I'm like, well, at the time I was a full-time minister, so I said, I'm a pastor, I'm a worship leader, I'm on staff at Bow Valley Christian Church. I'm starting to sweat. I'm like, is it hot out here? 45 seconds into a five-minute exercise. And Francis goes, who are you? And I started thinking about how other people perceive me, or how I perceive other people perceiving me. And I said, I'm a joke teller. I like to try to make people laugh. I'm easygoing, I think. pretty flexible. I get along with most people. Francis goes, who are you? And I'm like, shut up, Francis! He says, who are you? And I start thinking about my talents and my abilities. I said, well, I'm that guy. See, make people laugh, right? Right there. There it is. And I started thinking about my talents and abilities, and I said, I'm the guy who's pretty good at a lot of things, but not really exceptional at one thing. And Francis goes, who are you? And I said, I started thinking about my physical characteristics. I'm bald, I'm a 38-year-old Caucasian male, I'm a pale male. I'm 5'10", 5'10 and a half, depending on who's measuring. I'm 200 pounds or 170 pounds, depending on who's measuring. Who are you? I started thinking about my hobbies, my interests. I said, I'm a lover of music. I'm a big sports fan. I love to play golf. I love the English language. I love reading good, well-crafted writing. I like movies. I like comedy. I'm Malcolm. Malcolm McMillan, on and on it goes. After what seemed like 5 years, the 5 minutes was up, and the timer went off, and blessedly, Francis and I switched places, and I was able to harass him for 5 minutes. Well, they took us back inside, and they sat us down in the classroom, and they said, okay, get your pens and your paper out, and we're like, okay, enough of this touchy-feely crap, back to the, let's get to the good stuff, let's get to the practical stuff, right? And so we got our pens and we got the piece of paper in front of us, and they say, I want you to draw a picture of God. What comes to mind when you think of God? Don't think about it. Don't think about how silly it is. Don't think about what you think we want you to draw. Don't think about what the right answer is. Definitely don't think about the fact that you're not a very good artist. Just draw. Just no filter. Just what comes to mind when you think of God. And I'm not going to show you tonight what I drew in the next couple of minutes because, well, for a lot of reasons, but Kevin Woods is in the house, and when you're hanging out with Steph Curry, you don't say, hey, you want to see me shoot some three-pointers, Steph? You know, you don't do that. That's kind of silly. So I'm not going to show you what I drew, but what was in my head and what I tried to draw was something like this, something close to this. Yeah, that's not bad, huh? Got the lines right and everything. Ian McKellen would be proud. A.W. Tozer, a theologian, said this about 50 years ago. He said, what comes to mind when we think about God, I don't know why there's a blank, hey, it's filled in, is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I'm not prone to absolute statements. In fact, I kind of abhor absolute statements. And when I first heard this, I was like, eh, it's a little heavy-handed, I don't know. But the more years that I sit with this, the more I think he might be onto something. And if he's right, then I think that maybe what comes to mind when we think about God thinking about us might be the second most important thing about us. Go back to the Gandalf slide for a second, if you can. The picture in my mind that I grew up with of God was not the lightning bolt, angry God ready to smite someone. That might have been the picture a lot of people in my grandparents' generation had of God, and maybe even my parents' generation, but blessedly, by the time my generation grew up, that was kind of dying off. But it wasn't an angry God that I thought of, but the God that came to mind for me was a little bit like this. Looking on everything under his sight with mostly disapproval and disappointment. Okay? Not anger so much, but a lot of disapproval and disappointment. And I didn't think God was angry at me, ready to smite me growing up, but I definitely thought that God must surely be disappointed in my performance in life. And when I saw myself through God's eyes, if I was really honest growing up, it wasn't a smile or warm pride that I felt, but a strong sense of falling short of potential and expectations. Now, note that this isn't about salvation. For as long back as I can remember, I trusted that the blood of Jesus covered my sins and I was saved and, you know, I was comfortable in that salvation. This isn't about salvation, but in response to that salvation, God must surely expect much more of me than he was getting. After all, you know, talk about a word from today, privilege. You go down the privilege list of today, and other than a full head of hair and a high metabolism, I check every single one of the privilege boxes. Check, 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 bam, 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 all the way down. And all my life, I've been keenly aware of this, and I thought, you know, I know from the parable of the talents that with great privilege comes great responsibility, and I've been given all these head starts and advantages, and surely God must be looking at me with these eyes saying, not bad, but I know you can do so much better. I'm a little disappointed with what you've done with what I've given you. If I'm honest, that's the picture of God. Those are the eyes through which I saw God seeing me growing up. With great privilege comes great responsibility, and you mustn't waste a drop of that. And I felt myself wasting drops of that all over the place, and God must surely be disappointed with me. Well, the next morning, we're still at this class retreat leadership thing. The next morning at breakfast, there was a devotional time, and one of the leaders got up to lead the devotion. She said, she read from Luke chapter 3 and Jesus' baptism. And this is what it says. When all the people were being baptized, she read, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And she looked up and she said, why was the Father pleased with the Son? And immediately, without thinking about it, I thought, because he's doing a great job of what he came to do. He's doing good ministry. He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's performing all these great miracles. He's marching with courage and resolution towards a painful death on the cross. He's doing what he came to do. He's doing a great job of his ministry. That must be why God is pleased with him. She says, no, 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 no. None of those things have happened yet. He hasn't even started his ministry. He hasn't done anything yet. So why was the Father pleased with him in Jesus' baptism? And she said, what if it's right there in the verse? Because he was his son. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There's this great verse in Zephaniah chapter 3 that I've always loved, where Zephaniah describes God this way, and he says to us, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. You ever felt that way? Like you're filled with so much joy that you just had to burst into song? That it was just spilling out of you, that you were just, I gotta sing. It always reminds me of another clip from another movie from Jerry Maguire. Tom Cruise has just closed the biggest business deal of his life and probably saved his business and maybe saved his family, and everything's been laying on the line and it's just come through. And this is what happens. Ever felt that way?
Never.
Like you're filled with so much joy and delight that you just had to get a song out. You just felt like singing. I can think of several times when I felt that way. Two of the biggest ones are the moment that both of my kids were born. I just felt like singing. And it wasn't because they were great kids and they'd done some great things. In fact, The three things they did at that time was sleep and scream and poop. And two of those things are very annoying. They hadn't performed well as kids. They hadn't, you know, done great. They hadn't behaved well. That's not what made me want to sing. Why did I want to sing? Because they were mine. And Zephaniah says, that's how God feels when he sees you. He takes great delight in you. He wants to rejoice over you with singing. Because of your performance, because you do well, because you make the most of the privileges that he's given you. No. He wants to sing over you and rejoice over you because you're his. Who you are, and this is the whole crux of everything tonight, who you are is defined first and foremost by your identity as a beloved child of God. And if all you remember is that sentence tonight, you got it. But we might need to be reminded of who we're not defined by. Number one, we're not defined, who you are is not defined by your actions, by your behavior, by your actions. Who you are is not defined by your relationships. Whatever your key relationships in your life, that's not who you are. Who you are is not defined by your career or your job title. You're not defined by your interests. You're not primarily defined by your personality. Who you are is not defined by your talents or abilities. Who you are is not defined by your financial status, your socioeconomic standing. Who you are is not defined by your nationality and the country on your passport. Who you are is not defined by your ethnic background or your skin color. Who you are is not defined by your gender. Who you are is defined first and foremost by your identity as a beloved child of God. Now, please don't hear me saying that these things don't matter to God, okay? They're just not where you want to find your identity and your worth as a child of God in these things. And you may need to do a lot of wrestling and work in all those areas. Can you go back to the list, Cody, for a second? Can we go back to the list? You may have a lot of work to do in these areas, and there might be a lot of wrestling in some of these areas that you need to grow in. And that's great. Just don't make the spiritually fatal mistake of diving into that work without first grounding your identity in the rock that is who God is and who he has said that you are. If you do, if you dive into this work before doing that work, if you strive for these before you rest in God's love for you and your identity as beloved child of God, if you do that, you're building on shifting sinking sands. Two things about this list I want you to notice. Number one, these things, most of these things at some point in your life will change, will be different, okay? And the ones that won't, society's perception of them and the value that our culture puts on them will change, okay? And so you put the weight on that, and it's shifting, sinking sand. The sands of cultural perceptions and values are ever and always shifting. And you have to walk on those sands from time to time, but do not build your identity and your worth on them, because they will move on you. And when they do, your identity and your worth will be washed away. So first of all, these things will change, or society's perception of them will change. Secondly, all of these are defined in relation to other people. Have you noticed that? All of these find their meaning in comparison and contrast to other people. What does it mean that we behave well? Unless we see someone that says, oh, they behave poorly, I behave better than they do, so my actions are good and their actions are bad. What does it mean to be an extrovert? If everybody's an extrovert, then there's no such thing as an extrovert. It's just being a human, unless you compare and contrast it to someone else. What does it mean to be rich or to be poor? If there's not, you know, that has no meaning unless you're comparing it to someone else. And on down the list we could go. These all only find their meaning in relation and comparison and contrast to others. But God says, you are not defined in relation to anybody but me. You're not defined by how others see you. The world does not hold up the true mirror for you to define yourself. You were created in my image. That's a false image, the world's mirror that it holds up to you. You're created in my image, and I hold up the true mirror for you. You're defined by how I see you. That's who you are. I don't see you as the sum of all these things, God says. I just see you as mine. Again, who you are is defined first and foremost by your identity as a beloved child of God. You know, one of those things on the list jumps out right out at me. The second one, I probably should have put it first, is relationships, defining ourselves by our relationships. And relationships are a huge deal. It's very, very tempting to define ourselves by how our relationships in life are going. If everybody around me thinks I'm wonderful, then I must be wonderful. If everyone around me is upset with me, well, then who am I? And I wonder if the reason that that our relationships with each other, it's so tempting to base our identity on that, is because our relationships with each other are linked so closely with our relationship with God. When Jesus was asked to sum up the whole Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, to sum it up, what did he say? Love God, love people, okay? Relationship with God, relationship with others. They're closely linked, and that's why it's so tempting to, oh, maybe I can put my weight of my identity over here. And God says, no, 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 no. Come here. The order of it is important. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. Don't let your love for God, you know, flow out of your identity in your relationships with people and how well or not well you love people. Let your identity rest in God's love for you, and let your love for people and the way you love the world flow out of that. Why did Jesus think that relationships, love God, love people, that relationship was the way to sum up this whole story of Scripture? Well, because Jesus was there in the very beginning, and relationship was the foundation upon which creation even happened. And when we go back to the beginning and we look at the creation story, I think we usually ask the wrong questions these days. Nowadays, when we read Genesis 1 and 2, the biggest question we ask is when? When and when? How many years ago was the whole evolution thing, and how many thousands of years, or how many tens of thousands of years, and what are we talking about? We ask the question when we go to Genesis 1, and that's not the best question to ask. That's not the question that Genesis 1 was supposed to answer. Or we want to know how, or how many. How many days? What did this look like? Maybe even we want to know where. But those are not the questions that the creation story was meant to answer. And if we're asking those the wrong questions, we might be missing the whole point. The most important question about the creation story, about in the beginning God created, except for the question of who, which that sentence kind of answers, right? The who is God. But other than who, the most important question to ask when we read in the beginning God created, I think, is why. In the beginning God created. Why? Because God is relational by nature. Before Genesis 1:1, there was God. There was the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together living in community, living in relationship. And it was out of that that God decided to create the world. Okay? God didn't just create us to do His will. That's not the why of creation. That's what I thought growing up, I think. You know, He created mankind to do His will. Doesn't that sound very theological and very biblical? But if He just needed creatures to do His will, don't you think robots would have worked a lot better than humans? But even humans, even in our stubbornness and our mess and our selfishness and our impatience and our arrogance, God decided to pursue this relationship. He decided, I want this, and I want this bad, and I want this. I want to relate to someone. I want to create. I got to create. I got to relate. I got to pour this out. And so in His delight in us, He pours that out. Even in the midst of our stubbornness and selfishness and impatience and arrogance, God finds us delightful enough to create us.
That's the why. And he finds it delightful when we delight in him. And when God gets angry at our sin, it's because our sin gets in the way of us delighting in him and he in us. When I'm at my best as a parent, my frustration and even my anger sometimes with the ways my kids behave and the way they don't get it is not because they make life inconvenient for me. That's when I'm at my best. When I'm at my worst, it's because they make life inconvenient for me. At my best, my frustration with them not behaving properly is because I see them robbing themselves of future joy and savoring the life and the purpose that God has for them and everything that's out there. And when am I at my best as a parent? When am I at my best as a husband? When am I at my best as a friend? It's when I'm relating to the people around me out of the overflow of God's love for me. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control that good relationships thrive on are but shadows of the real thing unless they're flowing out of the Spirit. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. We don't just decide to be more loving and peaceful and patient and kind. That doesn't work. It has to flow out of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When I'm grounded in my identity as a beloved child of God, his Holy Spirit produces the love, joy, the peace, the patience that make me a good husband. And I can't ground my identity in being a good husband or being a good father or being a good friend and try to let that inform my relationship with the Creator because there's no power there. It's like the cart trying to pull the horse. You know, I think I've been thinking lately about Colossians 3, verse 12, this verse that you've probably heard before. As God's chosen people, let's read this together. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Colossians 3:12.
Thank you, Kim. That's good. You know, when I read this and I read compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, I think of Facebook. Because there's so much compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience on Twitter and on social media. I'm being facetious, but you know what I mean? You look at our world, you say, is compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience what you see out there? Or let me ask you this. If you ask people on the streets of Portland to describe Christians in our society, fairly or unfairly, it has nothing to do with it. You ask them to describe Christians, is compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience going to be on the list? Probably not. And I wonder why sometimes. But this verse, to me, gives me a hint to it. I wonder if sometimes the reason we're not more compassionate and kind and humble and gentle is that we don't know that we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, okay? We've tried to start over here too often. We've tried to say, hey, we need to be more compassionate. We need to be more kind. We need to be more humble. We need to be more gentle. We need to be more patient. So we got to do it. Just be more loving. That's the message of the world, right? And we bought into it in the church. Just decide to be more loving. And it's not working. It's not working. It's going the wrong direction. And I think it's because we've lost this. We've lost our identity. And we've lost the reality and the truth of living these things out of our identity. Maybe if we knew better and we could rest better in what it means to be God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, maybe the compassion, the kindness, the humility, the gentleness, and the patience would flow out of that. And maybe in our marriages, and maybe in our parenting, and maybe in our churches, and maybe in our friendships, if we could stop striving to be a better husband, first of all, stop striving to be a better pastor, first of all, and instead start resting in our identity as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, our identity as beloved children of God, God who takes great delight in us and doesn't see us with the Gandalf, stern, disapproving, disappointed eyes, but a great warm smile of delight and pride because we're his. We're his chosen people and we're dearly loved. I wonder if the compassion, the kindness, the humility, I wonder if being a better husband, being a better wife, being a better pastor, being a better boss, being a better employee, if all these things would flow out of that, if we could rest in that. That's why I'm amped up about this. That's why I'm excited about this, because so much of the brokenness in our world, so much of the brokenness in my life, and so many of the things that could be better and need to be better, and that I'm growing tired of trying to force by my own effort to make better. I'm ready to rest in who I am as a child of God. I'm ready for His Holy Spirit to pour these things out of me into my kids and into my wife and into my family and into my church and my neighborhood and my world. Renovatus, look at me. You are God's beloved child. Your life will change and you'll grow in all these areas, in your actions, in your relationships. You'll grow in all these areas once you look in the mirror in the morning and see what God sees. If you must, write it on your mirror so you see it every morning. You are not the sum of that list. You're not the sum of your talent and your personality and your gender and your nationality and your socioeconomic standing and your talents and your hobbies and your interests. You're not the sum of all those things. You're not your job title. You are not your marital status. You're not your skin color, your bank account, or your house size. You, ladies especially, are not your body shape. You are not the things you do well. You're not the things you do poorly. You're not your present life circumstances. First and foremost, the foundation of everything, at the foundation of the idea for creation, you are simply God's child. He created you on purpose, and He created you with great delight and pleasure, and He still delights in you. In this moment, in this gathering, right here, right now, close your eyes for a second. Right here, right now, in this moment, in these next 5 seconds, God delights in you. Let's pray. God, you know this feeling even better than we do. But we look at our world, we look at our hearts, and sometimes it's overwhelming. The amount of pain and the amount of brokenness and the amount of suffering. And it just makes us tired. And God, I'm tired of striving by my own power. I'm tired of chasing improvement in my life. I'm tired of chasing the approval of others. I'm tired of chasing the approval of this world, God. God, would you make our focus laser-like? Would you just make everything else fuzzy? Would you make everything else blurred and just make your love for us, to make your desire to know us, to commune with us, to relate with us, the pleasure that you find in us, the delight that you see in us, would you make that be the thing that's clear to us? And would you speak to us over and over again when we get up and look in the mirror in the morning? God, when we go out into our world, when we're standing in line at the grocery store, when we're sitting at work, when we're sitting in church on Sunday night, when we're sitting watching TV, God, would you open our eyes to the pleasure and the joy that you find in us and that you see in us? And would you fill us up with that so that we can have a full tank to pour that out, the overflow of that into the world? God, we love you so much. And we know that you love us too. God, forgive us when we doubt that. God, break through with your truth that we're beloved children of you, and that you want to rejoice over us with singing. God, we want to just rejoice with singing back to you for a few moments here. Amen.